Probably notice a different banner up this week. This is a banner that we put up once a year. It's to remember the Reformation in Europe, which we've sort of inherited as the Presbyterian and Reformed Church. October 31st is Reformation Day. And you'll notice it says, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And then that one other alone that's on there, if you look closely, maybe after worship, you'll see it says, by Scripture alone. Because Scripture is the highest authority for God's people. Because it's the word of the King himself. And so today, as we turn to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we're turning to the word of our covenant King. We are his covenant people, and we come to hear from him, our ultimate authority, to receive his word and then to apply it in our lives for his glory and for the love of neighbor. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for so many who have labored, and we have entered into their labor. People not only in this 16th century in Europe, but throughout the world and throughout the centuries of your church. Father, we pray that you would now take your word yet again in this generation and make us mighty and make us strong for the accomplishing of your good and gracious ends in your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we turn to Mark chapter 3. We've already gone, obviously, through the first two chapters of this gospel. At this point, Jesus has been called all kinds of names: Sabbath breaker, colleague of sinners, disturber of the peace. I mean, he's just getting labeled with all kinds of labels. And here in Mark chapter 3, we're going to see how that ultimately reaches to a head. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue. So he here is Jesus, and he's entering into the synagogue, which shows that this Jesus, the hero of this gospel, is not someone who's disinterested in the law of God. He's not someone who's disinterested in doing and obeying the things that God has laid out before his people. He is keeping Sabbath. He's entering into the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he enters the synagogue, but there's another character that Mark wants to draw our attention to. In that synagogue, there was a man there with a withered hand. This man with the withered hand, we might think, well, this is one of 30 stories that happened with Jesus. He did about 30 important things, so Mark's saying, let's put all 30 things in the gospel. Is that right? Did Jesus only do 30 amazing things? No. We know from another biography of Jesus, the Gospel of John, that if we were to try to write down every wonderful and amazing and significant thing that Jesus did, not even all of the books in the world could contain them all. So the gospel writers had to be very selective. They only had so much scroll. They only had so much ink. So they had to choose, which stories are we going to include in these gospels? And of course, they chose the ones that had the deepest amount of theological value. Now, they always chose what really happened. The historical event of Jesus entering into a synagogue with a man with a withered hand, this really happened. He was a real person. And yet, this story is chosen because, in particular, this man carries such deep theological symbolism and value and meaning. And we'll get to that as we go through this passage. So in verse 2, they watched Jesus. Well, who are they? Well, we know from the previous passage that it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, this is their place to be, the synagogue. It's like the home of the Pharisees in a sense. Now, the Pharisees were a group that was very influential in the first century. They didn't make up a huge part of Israel. All of these special groups like the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were only maybe 5% of all of Israel. Most people were just known as the people of the land, the common folk. you and me. But the Pharisees were a group that were among the people. They weren't like the Sadducees who hung out around the temple in Jerusalem. The Sadducees got out among the people, and they were very influential. And what they did was they tried to find out how to keep the law perfectly in their day and age. They attended to the Old Testament, in particular the laws of cleanliness and so on, in such a way that they would keep it perfectly, and like we spoke about last week, thereby bring the kingdom of God to earth by their law keeping. They also would avoid being punished by God by experiencing the curse of the covenant by keeping the law perfectly. So here they are, and they're watching Jesus. Okay. They're watching Jesus. Why? Maybe they're watching Jesus because they want to see him do something else amazing. Right? He's already healed a paralytic. He's cast out the unclean unseen. He's touched lepers and healed them and not caught leprosy. He's done all kinds of amazing things. So maybe the Pharisees have a smile on their face for once, and they're saying, what is he going to do that's amazing this time? Or maybe we would think the Pharisees would be looking to see him sin. Maybe Jesus is going to, when no one's looking, put his hand out and take a little money out of the offering plate, and they want to accuse him. Or maybe Jesus is going to start talking bad behind somebody's back and lying about them. They're trying to catch Jesus in doing something like lying or stealing or maybe blaspheming God. What are they watching him for? It says they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Does anybody feel like something's gone wrong in this story? Like, why would you ever watch somebody to see if they help somebody so that you can accuse them of wrongdoing? Something has gone terribly wrong with the Pharisees. They have missed something very big about God's revelation, about God even. And so to come back to the man with the withered hand, the man with the withered hand, yes, he was a real man in a real synagogue, but he bears real theological symbolism because he symbolizes, in at least one way, what the Pharisees have become. They are the withered hand. They have, in their use of the law, become an ineffectual, dysfunctioning, and dead presence in the world. The word withered is not only used here in this passage. Mark uses it elsewhere, and he uses it in a negative sense. And when he uses it in a negative sense, it has to do with not functioning the way you were created to function. So, for example, in the parable of the soils or the parable of the seed, where Jesus talks about casting seed out and seeking to grow that seed, but that the seed falls on different ground, the seed that falls on the rocky ground and doesn't have deep roots and the sun scorches it, that plant withers up. The word withered is used. Of course, the plant that fell on the good soil, what does it do? It's supple, it's living, and it bears fruit. The purpose for which it was made, its end is met. Much later in chapter 11, Jesus walks up to a fig tree. He doesn't see fruit on it, and he curses the fig tree. And later on, when Peter sees that, he says, look what happened. The tree withered. In the midst of it, Jesus cleanses the temple. And the reason why is that the temple failed to be a house of prayer for all nations. The people of God were not functioning the way they were supposed to. They were not bearing fruit for the sake of the nations. The law that they were trying to keep was actually a way of sealing themselves off from everybody else. It was a way of protecting themselves from God's punishment. And so they had to keep themselves away from everybody. It was a way of just simply defining myself as an Israelite. And so it was a very self-centered way of keeping the law. And in that sense, they were the withered hand. They were not bearing fruit in the world the way they were supposed to. If you look back to the very call of God upon Abraham, what was his purpose? We go back to Genesis 12. We go all the way back to the beginning. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, the seventh promise, the most prominent point of the whole calling, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's why this tree is being planted, so that all of the world can be blessed through them. Well, how does that relate to the law? How does that relate to the gift of God's law, which is exemplified in, say, the Sabbath? Well, if we turn to Deuteronomy 4, which you don't need to, I'll read it for you, we see further how that blessing is going to be extended to all nations. I'll read for you beginning in 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, just a reference to the book of Numbers there. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, says Moses, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. All right, here's the money part. All right, so here, pay attention to what Moses is saying is going to happen when they keep this law that they are being given by grace, this gift of the law. Keep them and do them. Why? For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples. It's not just for you. It's for the sake of the knowledge of God being made known. Who, when these people hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon them? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You see, the law was an expression of the heart of the lawgiver. And so to embody that law was to literally make known God's character in the world. And as their society made known God's character in the world, and Babylonians and Assyrians and Mesopotamians are taking the trade routes through their land, they actually get to see on display what the true and living God is like in his bride, Israel. So the whole purpose of giving the law was so that the nations might be blessed with the knowledge of God, their creator, and the one who can truly redeem them also from their deepest problems, just as he redeemed them out of Egypt. But Israel was now keeping the law in such a way that they were unconcerned about the nations, and they were unconcerned about the poor and the needy, that everything that the law was there for was no longer meeting its end. And so the man with the withered hand, in a sense, there's three different ways that he's being used already by Mark. The first way is that he's like Israel, in that this withered hand no longer is functioning like it's supposed to. A hand is supposed to have agency. A hand is supposed to do things, right? But like Israel, the law is being used in such a way that it's not accomplishing its end. Let me explain why. They're using it in a self-protective way. Israel, hundreds of years before the Pharisees, had gone into exile. Why? Because they had not covenanted with God. They had totally spurned his covenant. So they went into exile. It was like a massive spanking, okay? It was a form of discipline. He wasn't casting them off forever, but he was disciplining them so that they would meet their end. But what happened was the people came back from exile by God's grace and mercy, but they started using his law as a way to keep that punishment from ever happening again. They didn't want to be disciplined. And so they used the law in such a way to protect themselves from the curse of the covenant. But that's the only way they used it. Instead of being about using the law to extend blessing, the law was being used to avoid cursing. And so in this self-protective use of the law, the whole point of the law isn't being met. The whole point of covenanting with God is being lost. And we need to be aware that we can fall into the same trap. Jesus said to be aware of the yeast. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. This can happen with Jesus' disciples too. We can take the commands of Christ, right? Jesus says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. We can take the commands of Jesus and use it in just as a way to sort of protect ourselves from God's punishment. I only do this to avoid discipline. And in that way, the whole point is missed. God gives us his ways. He teaches us. He's given us his word to instruct us, not so that we hide ourselves and keep ourselves away, but that we extend ourselves out into the world like a hand that is healthy, and we bless. That's the point of the law, to extend yourselves into the world so that you might bless the world, that you might be fruitful. Further, this man with the withered hand is sort of functioning in another way, if you think about it. He's functioning as the one who is withering in the midst of the presence of the people of God. He should be benefiting from the people around him. The people of God are set in the midst of the earth so that the peoples of the earth might not be dying, but that they might be a living presence, as Greg said, salt and light in the earth, that they might be a life-giving presence in the world. But the man with the withered hand is like those Gentile nations who, as they pass through the land, all they see is just the same thing they see everywhere else. And so it's not imparting life to the rest of the world. What does God see us doing as we go to work, as we go to school, as we're in our homes, as we're in our neighborhoods and our communities? Are we a people who, because of the life that God gives to us, we are then life imparters as well in the places that he's set us? Or are we leaving people with withered hands right in the midst of where we live? But the third way he's functioning as well is that this man with the withered hand represents an Israel that has cut itself off from the life giver, ultimately. I mean, all life comes from God. And a withered hand would only represent that someone is not in contact with God. Well, why is it? How could you keep the law and yet not be connected to God? Because the law had become their strong tower. The law had become their deliverer. The Sabbath had become something that they enter into like a strong tower to protect them from who? That malevolent and punishing God who will get them if they don't keep this law perfectly. They see the law has become God for them. Sabbath has become Lord for them. And this Lord will deliver them from punishment. But when the law, when the commandments of Jesus become our way of protecting ourselves in the world, it cuts us off from the very God who gave the commandments. and it keeps us from flourishing. It keeps us from the God of life, the one who gives life. When Sabbath becomes Lord, or when the commandments of Christ become Lord, or when Bible studies become Lord, or when the Bible becomes Lord, or when Reformation Day becomes Lord, or when anything becomes Lord besides Jesus Christ, we have cut ourselves off from the life-giving one. We, therefore, will be a withered hand. We will fail to function as we were meant to function. Well, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, that is Jesus. So Jesus now says to the man with the withered hand, what does he say? Come here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? This man with the withered hand, if there was one part of his body that he didn't want to walk up in front of the whole congregation and be like, it was his hand. He didn't want everybody staring at this part of his body. I mean, he was probably poor unless he came from money. Because in that day and age, to only have one hand meant that you couldn't work as much. And so he was probably poor. And he probably wasn't terribly proud about not having as much. And so again, he doesn't want to parade it. He didn't come to synagogue that morning to have this great guy Jesus tell him to go and parade that which he's ashamed about in front of everybody. And maybe you don't feel that bad about any part of your body that you wouldn't want to parade about, but maybe there's something about your life, your history, what goes on in your heart or what goes on in your head or that you wouldn't want to bring up and hold up a sign with a picture of it or to play a video in front of everybody at work or to wear a t-shirt that talks about it at school and just literally be called up so that everybody can look at that most shameful thing that you could ever imagine doing. But Jesus is calling this man, this withered-handed man, to be vulnerable and to come to him. Now, why did this man not just get up and leave? Right? He could have. He could have said, this is ridiculous. I can't believe this man is asking me. Literally, in the Greek, he's saying, come here in the middle of everybody and stand. He's like, I can't believe this guy's asking me to do this. He could have maybe just looked at the guy next to him and been like, I'm not doing that. That guy's, he's a colleague of sinners. He's a Sabbath breaker. I'm not going up there. But he has heard. He's heard the stories about Jesus. He's heard about how the paralytic got healed. He's heard about how the leper was cleansed. He's heard about Peter's mother-in-law, whose fever went away the moment she touched him. And so although it will mean being very, very vulnerable in the presence of everybody, and especially in the presence of Jesus, he is willing to trust this Jesus, that I'm going to be vulnerable, but it is going to pay off. It's not going to leave me ashamed to go up to Jesus. It's not going to leave me ashamed to be vulnerable. And for us, we need to see that the withered hand here stands for that withered nature of humanity. The fact that we are self-centered and self-protective and unwilling to move out toward the world. And that is what we call sin. Lack of love for God and desire of life from him so that we might bear fruit in loving neighbor. And because of that sin, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to heal our withered hand. But it's not a withered hand. I have two hands that function just fine. But my heart is dysfunctional. And all of our hearts are dysfunctional. And if you haven't been convinced of it yet, I promise that if you ask the Lord to show you, he will gently and truthfully show you. Maybe not so gently, I can't make any promises. But he will graciously show you so that you can be helped and healed by Jesus. But you must be vulnerable. And you must actually desire that he help you with your deepest, shameful issues. So that means you don't just say, yes, I'm a sinner, okay? I've done bad things. Or, you know, come to the point in the worship service and say, thank you, Father, for sending the Son to die for our treasuring of creation more than the Creator. Okay, let's move on. Right? I mean, you've actually got to want help. You've actually got to say, okay, I've got a problem. My hand is withered. My heart is dysfunctional. I don't really desire life from God so that I might be a life-giving source in the world with His people. It's true. And I want help. And I know Jesus will help me, that if I come to Him, I won't leave here ashamed for having admitted it. So you've actually got to come to Him and want help and trust Him that He will. He really, really will help you. So then Jesus, after this guy's come up, which if I were this guy, I would have really hoped He would have just immediately healed me, like right there, so I could go back and sit down. But Jesus takes a second. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? I mean, come on, these are easy questions, right? Should be really easy. Anybody, which one do you think is the answer Jesus is looking for? Bit of a leading question. Could I hear someone? To do good? To do good, what else? Save life. Okay, so do good, save life. We all get it, right? Now, we're going to go on to the Pharisees' response in just a second, but Jesus is doing more than just asking a simple question here. And the Pharisees would have been very well aware of what exactly He was doing. He's using language that Moses used at a covenant renewal service. That is to say, God entered into a special relationship with Israel, and then they would renew that covenant in worship just like we are today as we enter into worship. But there was a very, very special covenant renewal worship service in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. As they stood on the plains of Moab, and they're looking at the promised land in front of them, and they know they are about to go in and finally try to take the promised land, Moses makes a speech. He makes several speeches in Deuteronomy. And he begins to lay before them the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If you choose to covenant with me, truly, then you will experience blessing. If you choose not to covenant with me, then you will experience cursing. And then as Moses ends that sermon, he says to them, I set before you today life and death. Let me read it for you. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Trust in me. Put your faith in me. Receive my grace and respond to that grace by listening to my words and doing my words. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. This language of life and death is literally the same Greek language that Mark is using as he depicts for us how Jesus spoke in the synagogue. And so Jesus is presenting himself to them as the one who is greater than Moses, the true Moses, the one who is setting before them the true nature of law keeping. And what does it really mean to keep Sabbath anyway? Let me ask you, Pharisees, you scribes, you who know the law, is it right to do good or evil? Is it right to save life or to kill? Will you enter into covenant with God through me, the mediator of God's people, the true inheritor of Moses' seat? Do they want to enter into this covenant with God through Jesus Christ? Will they affirm, yes, we choose life today. Yes, we choose good today. Yes, we will covenant with the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, who delivered our fathers out of Egypt and who has come to us in the incarnate Son of Man, Jesus Christ. What do they say? Nothing. Nothing. Even if they hadn't affirmed all of the consequences of what it would mean to affirm this to this man who's quoting words like Moses, they could have at least said good. They didn't say anything. And Jesus, as I said, God in the flesh, shows us God's emotions about what their supposed law-keeping really made him feel like. How did God really feel about the Pharisees' law-keeping? Well, we have it on display in Jesus. He looked around at them with anger, deeply grieved at their hardness of heart. He was sad and angry at the same time that it had come to this, that there would be a man with a withered hand in their presence, and that their way of keeping the Sabbath would require that you couldn't help this man on the Sabbath. Has it really come to this? Is that what you really think God has moved toward you for in the world? Is that what you really think God called you for, Israel? And that is just sad. And it's angering. Anybody here who's worked long and hard at developing something in another person or in a job knows that after a long time, if you haven't seen fruit come, that's just angering. You've worked so hard at it. God has worked so hard with these people to try to help them to see that they should do good and that they should save life. And yet, still not getting it. So Jesus answers his own question. He doesn't just use words. He doesn't say, the answer is good, save life. All right, everybody, let's go home. Right? He decides to answer not with words, but with actions. I guess not so much words, but actions. He turns to the man and he says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches out his hand and his hand was restored. Could you imagine what that must have been like to see? I mean, this hand that was probably very, the word withered is also the word dry. It's probably very dry. And it was just, again, supple and useful and functional again. How merciful and loving and kind of God that he is working through Jesus to restore this man this way. Stretch out your hand, and his hand was restored. It's like return. The word restored actually means going back to the place you started. The hand that was meant to function a certain way is now being brought back to its original creator's intent. That is what Jesus has come to do by his grace, not only to call vulnerable sinners up so that they might be forgiven, but then, having shown him their withered hearts and asked for help, he restores them back to proper functioning so that now it's not only I am forgiven, but now I can use my hand again. Now I can live to bear fruit for the sake of my neighbors. Now I can live to do good. Now I can live to save life. And that's what this man, again, is bearing in terms of symbolic value, is that we as God's people who have come today at Crossroads to Jesus for his help, we're coming because we not only want to be reminded that we're forgiven sinners, but that we are restored saints. That we are a people who have been given the Spirit so that we can also participate in this blessing of all the families of the earth, even the families who live next door to you, even the families who are part of your workforce, your workplace, even the families at your schools. That is what we have been restored for. That's in Jesus what we are called to. And I think we need to see that, especially with work. We need to see that our work that we do, and I'm not just talking about if you get in the car and you drive somewhere else. Mothers, you are working all the time, 7 days a week. By the way, if you thought keeping the Sabbath was ignoring your children on Sunday, you'd also be missing the point, right? So you work 7 days a week. This is your work. And many of you do drive somewhere else to go to work. But do you see that this is pretty much, besides your home, one of the main places you're living your life? And therefore, one of the main places that God has given you his grace through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit so that you be a life-giving force. That those whose hearts are dysfunctional and withered might benefit from your presence. That you might bear fruit in those very places God calls you to, in particular work. Let's not make the same mistake of the Pharisees to think that all God cares about in terms of law keeping is when I'm doing my religious thing, when I'm going to church, when I'm going to Bible study, when I'm praying by myself. No. God has given you his command, his great commission, so that you might go out into all places and live for the benefit of those who you come into contact with. He's moving us from a self-centered and self-protective witheredness to a self-sacrificial, restored, blessing movement. That's what Jesus has come to do. And we see it encapsulated in the healing of the man with the withered hand. Now here we get to the most dramatic irony that we have seen in the gospel yet. Because we come to verse 6, and the Pharisees went out, and immediately, and Mark uses the word immediately to let us know this happened on the Sabbath, and what do they start doing on the Sabbath? They immediately went out and began working. They immediately went out and began planning. They immediately went out and held counsel. And they didn't just hold counsel together with the Pharisees. No, they held counsel with their arch enemies, the Herodians. The Herodians were all about Rome. The Herodians were all in league with the Gentiles. They were unclean folk. But you know who the Pharisees are willing to work with to get rid of Jesus? The Herodians. They're willing to break all kinds of their own laws in order to kill Jesus. And in this way, they also don't answer with words, but with actions. That their answer to Jesus is that the Sabbath is meant for evil, and the Sabbath is meant to kill. Because they go out and plot with the Herodians to put out a hit on Jesus. How will they destroy him? But they are falling right into God's hands. Because this is the very way in which, in God's plan, he is going to be able to extend the blessing to more than just a man with a withered hand in a synagogue one Saturday, but to all the nations of the earth. And to extend that grace not only to a hand, but to our hearts. And the way he's going to do it is that in them putting Jesus to death, God will treat Jesus as the man with the withered hand. The covenant curse will come upon Jesus. Jesus will make himself vulnerable so that he can bear the curse that we deserve, the fullness of it. Their putting him to death is falling right into God's hands in his plans to do good to people, to give life to people, to save people. And that's exactly what he does with Jesus too. Because his hand is not left writhing on a cross for all eternity. But after he has died, and after he has been thrown away like a tree that bore no fruit, God raises him and restores him from the dead to full functioning humanity. The true, fully functioning human, the restored human being, the first one, the first fruits from the dead, so that all of us who come to him with our withered hand, vulnerably open to the change that he alone can make, will also experience the restoration that he alone can achieve. They fell right into his hands. And so the call for you today is to remember that you ought to fall right into his hands, to put yourself in his hands, to seek Jesus, not to seek religion, morality, being good, not to fall into the mistake of seeking to use Christianity to protect yourself from a very bad world. Not to fall into the mistake of using Christianity as a way to build yourself up, but to throw yourself into the hands of Jesus so that we might be of use to him and his great mission to bless all the families of the earth with the knowledge of this gracious, kind, good, loving, wonderful God who would become man and die for us and rise from the dead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have already begun your great work in your people of healing. And the most important work, Lord, of healing our dysfunctional hearts, our withered hearts. But Father, help us to not focus on these aspects of ourselves that have become withered, but to focus on you, your Son, the restoration he has come to bring, your love, and the way that you have promised that we will not leave you, having come to you for help. We will not leave you with shame. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.